All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're looking at verses 14 through 21 as we continue our series through 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. While you're turning there, I'm going to tell you about my favorite movie. I love movies. I'm a kind of a movie dork, movie nerd. And if we've had conversations for any length of time that's just kind of about worldly stuff, worldly in a good way, then we've probably talked about movies because it's something that I really enjoy. And if you know me well, you know that my favorite movie is The Notebook. No, it's not. My favorite movie, one of my favorite movies is Unbreakable. It is, some people hate it, some people love it, the smart people love it. It is a brilliant movie that deals with the issue of identity and purpose. It seeks to explore the question, who am I? What gives me value and purpose in life? And essentially, I'm not gonna say anything about the movie because it's such a great movie. I don't wanna spoil anything. I'm going to quote one line. It's not going to spoil it, but so plug your ears if you don't like any information about movies, but don't, because I want you to hear this. All right, so it's about these two guys who become friends, so to speak, and one man's name is David, and the other man's name is Elijah, and at one point in the film, as these men are seeking to understand identity, purpose, and who am I? One of them makes this statement that I completely agree with. He says this, you know what the scariest thing is? To not know your place in this world. To not know why you're here. And whether we articulate it or not, that's a question that every human being asks. Every one of us asks. And we ask it in our heart. We ask it with our lives. We're seeking to find meaning and purpose and identity. Unfortunately, we try to find our identity in so many other things, things that may be good, but not the things that actually give us a true sense of who we are. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, here is what we see. That God's love for us defines us. God's love for us as Christians is what defines us. And listen, 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't know love the way that we should, but we do know it, and we only really know it because of your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, help us to understand your love more fully and what it means to love more practically. God, you've been teaching us love over and over again throughout this letter. We're praying that your truth would take root in our hearts and that by your Holy Spirit it would bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so God's love is what defines us. Right? If there's one thing that you're going to kind of take away that can summarize everything in this message, it is that God's love for you as a Christian is what defines you. And we're simply going to just notice three things here in this passage, okay? Three things that speak to our identity. The love of God, right? The love of God is our message, it is our hope, and it is our life. That's how we can say the love of God is our message, because we see here that the love of God is our message and our hope and our life, right? You know what it is to have a message. A lot of people have a message, right? They're big on a message. They have their talking point. They have their big idea. They have this thing that they kind of carry around with them. It's the thing that they talk about the most. It's the thing that they're most are passionate about. A lot of good messages out there. A lot of bad messages out there. But we, as the people of God, as Christians, are characterized by one message. We all share it. We all own it. It is the message that God has given us. It is the message of salvation. Look at verses 14 and 15 here. 14 in particular. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That is our message. And sometimes, especially in the Reformed circles that we're a part of, we get a little nervous, like Savior of the world. Whoa, that sounds pretty broad. Sounds like, boy, God loves a lot of people. Sounds like God loves the world or something. And he does love the world. God loves the world. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, of every people, tribe, and tongue, the rich, the poor, the moral and the immoral, right? The upper class and the lower class. God sent his Son into the world to save it. The world is supposed to have this message offered to it. Again and again, you see, to say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, if this is going to be our testimony, right? If this is going to be the message that we speak, it will only be there if we recognize that Jesus is not only my Lord and Savior. We are way too comfortable talking about our faith as if it's extremely, almost exclusively privatized in our own hearts. Oh, he's my Lord and Savior. It's my personal relationship. You know, it's just for me. Jesus saves me. It's a salvation for me. As if it isn't by divine design a message of salvation that is offered to anyone who will believe. Jesus didn't die for you only. He died for a number so great that no one can count. There are elect in every city, every town, every countryside. God loves and sent his Son to save the world. We need to own that message. Of all of the messages that we are inclined to adopt as Christians, right? And we've seen this over the years, right? Some Christians get super deep into political movements. And so they identify with a particular party and then that becomes their big message. Or it's taking back America, taking it back to whatever, I don't know. But it's taking back America. Or it's a kind of morality, or it's a kind of separatism, right? It's a kind of behavior or a kind of performance. Or it's a very particular theology. We love theology here at Redeemer. Some of us are pretty nerdy about it. Some of us get theology tattooed on our bodies, and that's okay. But our message is that God sent his Son to save the world. That's our message. That's our flag. That's what we are all about. At least it's supposed to be that way. We have to own that message and we have to share it. It has to be something that we actually preach. It has to be something that we actually extend to others. I have two new friends, relatively new. I guess it's been a couple of years. I don't see them very often, but whenever we see them, we have really good conversation. A great conversation. They're not believers. It's a lesbian couple. They moved here from California a few years ago, and they go to my cigar shop, and very cool ladies, and we talk. Politics, sports, they're really into football. One of them is really into football. College football, so I have no idea what they're talking about half the time. But we have a great conversation, and we started talking about morality and ethics. And I was sitting there with another church member, actually, and we were explaining that our message for everybody, for you, for everyone, is not a level of morality that we want you to adhere to. Our message is not, you must change. That's not our message. Our message is that God has sent his Son into the world to save those who will believe in him. Jesus calls us to what? To repent, turn away from self and sin and selfish desires and turn towards God and walk towards him. This has to be something that we share willingly with others. Otherwise, how do we expect them to believe? Or maybe the salvation that you love so much isn't really that big of a deal. Maybe it's not worth sharing with other people. Because sometimes I think I function that way. It must not be that important if I'm not compelled to share it with other people. Hell must not be that hot, or God's judgment must not be that severe, or the joy of the Lord must not be that great for me to not be compelled to share it, which I'm sometimes not. See what it says here? It says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he and God is the essence of salvation. Right? Whoever confesses this Jesus, right, the one that is the Savior of the world, the one who dies on the cross and raises from the dead, whoever believes in him, God is in that person, reconciled. We are so reconciled, we are so made right that God does not only draw near, he draws into us and lives with us, and we live in him. Our message is a message of salvation, but you know what? In saying that it's a message of salvation also means that it is a message of love. It's absolutely a message of love. You see what he says in verse 16? So we have come to know and to believe, not just in Jesus, right? We do. But we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That's what we've come to believe. The love that God has for sinners. We know it, he says. We have certainty about it. It isn't just an idea. It isn't just a wish. It's something that we are absolutely convinced of. We are persuaded of this. And how do we know God's love? How do we know it? Intuitively? We're just so spiritually, we've tuned in and we've kind of like, yes, God is love. And I just kind of know this. We only know it. We only know it. That God is loving to the degree to which he is because of Jesus. Remember what was said in verse 10, if we just back up a few? And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we know God loves us? Because Jesus died for us. He offered himself up as a sacrifice, atoning for our sins, satisfying God's wrath against our sins so that we could be at peace with our Maker. We know God's love. We have come to know it and believe it. Knowing it is not enough. People can know, we can memorize verses, we can take in the Bible, we can have good theology and not really believe it, not have faith, not own that doctrine. We have to believe it. I mean, let's just be honest for a second. I mean, how do you think of God? When you think of God, do you think of God as the angry dad? Do you think of him as the hard case employer? Do you think of him as just the God who's out to get you? Or do you think of him, do you really think of him as love? Not as a principle, but as a person. The eternal God who is love. How do you think of God? I mean, a way to kind of figure this out is look at your circumstances. Look at your questions, look at your fears, look at your doubts, look at your afflictions. I know that for some of you, they are suffocating. They're dark. We weep. When it's that bad, what do you think of God? Can you say, even with sometimes weak faith, yes, God is love? You see, if you're trying to interpret who God is based on your circumstances, if you're looking just at your circumstances, then you can easily conclude that God is not loving, he's not present, he's not involved, he's not tender, he's not compassionate. But we cannot judge God based upon our circumstances. We have to look to Jesus and what he went through in order to understand God's love. But then notice, right, as bad as things can be, as tough, as difficult, as painful as things can be right now for you, and you want to judge God based on those circumstances, if we look back to the cross, what do we see? We see something worse, harder, darker. For the perfect Son of God, who is innocent and righteous, is being torn apart by men, convicted of crimes he did not commit, and judged by the Father for sins he did not commit. And yet this is the perfect example of God's love for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We look back. How do you think of God? Stingy, distant, or loving? And what do others think about God through you? Because that actually happens too. I mean, it's not that they will necessarily have a view of God based on what you do. They might. Your children will. Your friends might. But at the very least, they will draw conclusions about what your God is like based on how you are. I mean, when you consider your words, when they see your actions or your reactions to your situation, what do they see? Faith in a God who is present and loving, or faith in a God who is distant, uninvolved, and uncaring? We have come to know and believe the love of God for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We've already spoken a lot about abiding, so listen to the old sermons if you want to go deeper into that. But here we have God dwelling with us once again, like in the garden. God dwelling with us, salvation, fellowship with God restored. We have it. To know and to believe is to abide in God. So let's step back. God's love for us is what defines us, and his love is our message. What message do you bring to your children? What message do you bring to your spouse? What message do you bring into work with you? What message is being preached through your words and your actions day by day? What is the message that emanates forth from your faith? My message most of the time is just selfish complaining. If I'm really honest, that's really hard. Boy, you know, if I'm really honest. No, it's so obvious, it's embarrassing. I'm a complainer. And what am I doing when I'm complaining all the time? I am showing that at some level, I believe that I'm the most important person and everything should be revolving around me and not annoying me. It means that I believe that I should not be inconvenienced, especially suffer. It means that things should work according to my plan. It means that I believe it should be that I make all things work together for the good of me, because I love myself. That should be my own verse. That's my message, me. You see, I look at this passage and I realize, man, I need to repent of this selfism in my life and look again to Jesus, because he, as love, is the message that I'm supposed to preach. It's the message that saved me, and it should be the message that I share, because that message defines me now. It's who I am. The love of God is our message, and the love of God is our hope. We see this in verses 17 through 18. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Love is perfected. Sounds pretty awesome, but it doesn't mean what you think it means. I know we wish that we could experience perfect love. That would be amazing. But we're not going to experience in this horizontal plane perfect love. You will not love perfectly, nor will you be loved perfectly by any human being. It won't happen. You see, this doesn't mean that we will be able to learn perfect love in this life. What it does mean here, let me read it again. By this is love perfected with us. It means that God's love for us and God's love in us, working itself out toward others, is love perfected. Love perfected means that we have come to actually know and believe the love of God, right? Know and believe it, and then it is working itself out in our lives. This is one of the main themes of John, right? That love is not meant to be merely affirmed ideologically, but lived spiritually. God's love for us, in us, working itself out toward others, is love brought together in maturity, in perfection. It is complete. And this is our confidence on the day of judgment. You see that? So we have come to know and to believe the love of God that he has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Some of that's extremely complicated, and actually scholars have different interpretations of one phrase in there. But here's what we do know. Confidence on the day of judgment. What's the day of judgment? The day of judgment is the final day of life before eternity's future. The last judgment, or the day of judgment, is the day when Jesus returns. We actually believe that. We actually believe that Jesus, the Son of God, is coming back. And when he does, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we will all stand before God. We will all stand before him, and we will have to give an account for the things that we have done, the deeds we have done in our bodies. And this is a terrifying day. Would any of us want to stand before a judge who knows everything that we have done and give an account? Especially knowing the consequences. Like, we already know what the sentence is. We know that the sentence for breaking God's commandment is divine judgment. It is condemnation. It is hell itself. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, just a couple of references. Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment," right? The day, there's one day, they all know about it. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Even your words. I am ruined, right? I am ruined just on my words alone. It's what we read earlier, right? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, right? And it's not just me. It's like I'm a part of a people of unclean lips. We're all ruined just based on words alone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The day of judgment is a day of destruction. It's execution day. I know that's dark. I know that's uncomfortable, but that's what it is. Judgment day, execution day. It's the day that sinners stand before God and give an account. Now, we are told here that we can have confidence on the day of judgment. If a cop pulls behind me, I get nervous, right? Like, I don't have confidence walking into a store by myself because I feel like they think I'm stealing something. Every time I walk in, I'm like, hands out of my pockets, just looking around, not stealing anything. And I'm not going to steal anything. I haven't stolen anything since I was converted, right? Like, I don't want to steal anything. Sometimes I want to steal things, but I don't steal anything. And I have this guilt. I'm always nervous. I never have confidence. I never have confidence. Confidence before the God who's going to evaluate my life based upon whether I did righteousness or sin. I already know that all I've done is sin. I already know. So what's my confidence? Our confidence is God's love. Right? Our confidence is God's love. It says, "By this love is perfected with us." Right? Keep this in mind. "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." That last part is really complicated. There is not a great, there's not a really satisfying interpretation for that part, of that last part. You read all the commentators, and these are the heavy hitters, the big dogs that are, you know, spent decades studying Greek and the ancient cultures. And we come to this passage, and it's okay, so by this love is perfected in us, God's love in us, working itself out towards others. We get that in the context. So that we have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, Jesus, maybe God more generically, because as he is, so also are we in this world. The best sense that I can at least move us in, if we're going to move in a particular direction, is to say this. As he is what? He's already told us. God is love. Our confidence on the judgment day, when God is measuring out what is deserved, our confidence is God's love. God's love for us. God's love with us. God's love in us. Christ's death for us. See, our confidence is that Jesus has atoned for our sins. He has already, we already read this, he's propitiated the Father. He satisfied the Father's wrath on behalf of sinners so that we can stand before God, and when we have to give an account, we do not give an account of our sins, but we give an account of Christ's righteousness. My only hope before the face of God, the only reason that I have confidence that God will smile upon me instead of damn me, is that Jesus lived for me and died for me and rose for me. That's everything. Confidence on the day of judgment. You see, it's our hope. Our hope is God's love. In love, he predestined us. In love, Christ died for us. And this assurance that we have, it's a confidence. It's not like, boy, I hope I get through TSA checkout without having to take off my shoes. It's not like that, right? Because I have boots on, I gotta untie them, it's the whole thing, and it's really annoying. And it's dirty, it's gross in the airport. I wanna take off my shoes, it's super filthy. So like I'm hoping, I'm praying, oh, like, so like that's like 1 in 10 chance that I'm gonna get through without my shoes having to come off. It's not like that. It is confidence, it is certainty or assurance. You see verse 18? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see, we have this assurance. There's no fear for us. The love of God in us, the love of God for us, gives us confidence on the day of judgment because we have no fear of condemnation. No fear. What are we afraid of? God loves us. He loves us as his children. Now, there's no fear of condemnation. There is still the fear of the Lord. It's a different thing. We've talked about this before. We don't fear condemnation. We fear God, but not his wrath. You see, this fear of the Lord, the holy fear, is this God-given grace where we have a deep reverence for God's authority, where we have this longing to obey and this hatred of sin. This fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, actually. But we do not fear his wrath. There's no fear of condemnation. Why? Because love has conquered all of that. This is our hope. It's a big part of your identity. What do you hope for? What do you long for? What is coming next? Our message, God's love, our hope, God's love, and our life. Our life is found in the love of God for us. See verses 19 through 21. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. You see, God's love does not just precede your own. It does. You didn't love God first. God loved you first, before you were born, before you were created, when you were only in the divine decree in eternity past. God knew you and he loved you. We only love because God loved us first. This is not just an issue of sequence, but it's one of enablement. You can only love because God has loved you and saved you. Your ability to love. I mean, think about it. I mean, in our church, right, we are all very different here, right? We're very different. And if I look at the men that I spend most of my time with at the church, including the elders, we don't have a lot in common. Maybe some of us will like one thing and then a different group will like something else, but like there isn't like this natural affinity for one or two or three things. We're so different, and we probably wouldn't even be tight friends, a lot of us, outside of Jesus Christ. But we have this ability to love, not like we do it begrudgingly. We have this longing to love. We have this natural, right? This really, this supernatural love in us for others, especially for Christians, especially for the body of Christ, because Jesus loved us. We love because he first loved us. And love, listen, love is a sign. It is a tell. It is an identifying mark that someone loves God. If you love God, then you will love people made in his image. And you will especially love those that he adopts as his own and calls his children. If you love God, you will love others. That's what it says. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, the brother you have seen, think about that. It's not that you're just walking around and seeing people. What are we seeing? What is it that arouses love within us for another? Well, you immediately think like spousal, right? She's beautiful. She's a good match. Or he's godly and he's got a great beard or whatever. I don't know. That's what my wife likes to say, you know. Not really. But we think about it more generally, right? Love is aroused in us for others when we see people in need. Oftentimes, love, in fact, perhaps much of the time in our Christian lives, love is stirred up within us when we see people who are hurting, people who are suffering, because love is characterized by compassion. You see people, but you have to see them. I mean, you can hear about it. You can hear the story, right? That can help. That's good. But it's seeing them. It's being close. It's being life on life together. Seeing them is what allows us to move forward in compassionate love. This is one of the dangers in our culture. One of the great dangers in our culture is that we don't see each other. We're behind phones and tablets and laptops and iMacs, or if you're unfortunate, PCs. We're behind all of these things, and we're not really interacting with each other. We're not really seeing each other face to face. And even when we're out, we're down looking at our phones. Everybody walking around town is like this. I mean, I'm one of them. We don't really see each other. And the consequence of this is devastating. Indifference. I'm not involved. Oh, I might learn through Facebook that something bad has happened to you. And maybe it is objectively a big deal, but I'm not seeing it. I'm not weeping with you. Your tears are not making my shirt wet. It's why kids can be so mean and negative to a deadly degree on the internet, because they don't see the other child's face break with sadness. Love is a sign that we love God. It often emerges when we see people in need. And if you can't love the people you see, John says, if you can't love the people that you see, that you're close to, that you're walking with, then how can you love God whom you can't see? How can you love the invisible God if you can't see him? I mean, it's only if you love the unseen God that you are fed from him, this divine love that will be exercised towards others. Loving the unseen God is crazy. Maybe you guys don't remember this, but I remember what it was like to be a non-Christian, to be a young adult, to be frustrated as an 18-year-old. This girl that I knew was always telling me about Jesus. She loved, and she told me, I got so angry. She said she loved God more than she loved her parents. So offensive. So offensive. How can you love the invisible man? How can you love the thing that might be? How can you love an idea or a religion? This is all how I thought about it. How can you love God more than the parents who gave you life? It was so frustrating to me. And she was one of those Christian friends who loved me. And her ability to love me when I was into the occult and all kinds of crazy stuff, her ability to love me came from the love that she has for God, which came from the love that God has for her. It wasn't until I believed in Jesus myself that I understood that the more I love God and love him first, the more I can love the people around me. You see, when you love God more, when you love God first, it doesn't devalue people. It actually elevates them. You recognize them for what they are, brothers and sisters in Christ, or at least people made in the image of God. You love people more than you ever could if you love God more than you love them. This is our life. This is the command, right? The command in verse 21. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love is supposed to be the testimony of our lives. It's supposed to be the character of every local church. Love. Not judgment. Yes, we have to exercise discipline and judgment in the church, but out towards the world, we don't judge the world. That's what Paul says. Don't judge the world. It's not my realm. It's not my thing. That's what God does. I hold out the message of the gospel and invite people to repent and to believe. So what defines you, really? If you're honest with yourself, what is it that makes you you? Don't give me the right theological answer. Be honest with yourself. Think in your own heart. What do I think defines me? Is it my ethnicity? Right? Is it my heritage, my family? Because you know what? Where we come from is so far outside of our control, and it has history and meaning and depth. It's easy for us to associate who we really are with these things. They're not bad, they're good. But they do not determine who we are. Or maybe it's your career, your financial security, right? Boy, that it's easy to find your identity there because you feel like you're safe. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in your appearance. Maybe it's in your image. The person you want to be, you project to be. Or maybe it's your own morality. Maybe it's your church. I'm part of Redeemer. What's up? Redeemer's the best church around. Where you go to church? Oh, that's too bad. I go to Redeemer. That's where I'm a member. Yeah, man. You ever hear of it? No? You must not be on the internet. Right, for me, it would be easy to find my identity in the church. I love this church. I love you guys. This is such a huge thing that God has done here. Maybe in your theology, find your identity in your theology. I'm Reformed, Reformed Baptist, 1689, right there. That's how right, you can see, like, well, Joe, maybe you get your identity in your theology. Sometimes I do. I need to repent. Or maybe you find your identity just in your story because you're so compelling and interesting. You find your identity in your story, like here's my story. In other words, you find your identity just in yourself, in the person that you have become. But that is not who you are. The love of God is what defines you as a Christian and nothing else. It is in love that God knew you before you were ever made, predestined you to be holy and blameless in his sight. It was God's love for you that moved him to pursue you. He continues to pursue you. It's God's love that saved you. It's God's love that preserves you. It's God's love that continues with you. God's love defines you. That's who you are. Who am I? I mean, the devil will attack you with this continually. Who are you? How can you even be a believer? Look at what a mess you are. Your faith is so pathetic. It's not even real. It's fake faith. What's your assurance before God, sinner, that Jesus loves sinners? That's my assurance. Yes, I'm a sinner, but Christ is a savior. God's love defines me. It should define me. Whether we know it or not, it does. We need to live in accordance with it because God's love for sinners is our message. It is our hope. It is our life. You know what the scariest thing is? To not know your place in the world. And I praise God that we can know it through Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are sinners loved by God, transformed into saints by his grace. And he offers this to everyone, every sinner. He offers this to the drug addicts, prostitutes, and the porn stars. He offers this to the greedy, the undisciplined, the liars, and to sinners whose sins are even as bad as mine. It's for all who will believe. So, we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to draw near to us in the promises of the gospel, that we would no longer trust in ourselves, that we would no longer try to find who we are in the things that we do or the things that might be true about us in this world, but that we might see Jesus Christ as everything that we need.